Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, and let's stand for the reading of God's word. For every priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Mark chapter 14, Gethsemane. The place itself is of no great consequence, but the event that took place there is heart-wrenching and really beyond our ability to fully comprehend. The Lamb of God, who came into the world for the purpose of dying as the sin bearer, now arrives at the appointed place and awaits Judas's arrival. And the wait is spent in prayer. The thoughts of the master are very different from those of an ordinary man. Man fears death. There is the anxiety of uncertainty, the shrinking from pain, the grief of leaving behind all that we have and know, the finality of it. And of these, our Lord, only the pain, perhaps, would have caused any thought. He is grieved and sorrowful, but for many reasons that only he would have. It is a unique situation. Jesus is God incarnate, God in human flesh. He is the Creator. We see that in John chapter 1. We see that in Colossians chapter 1. There has never been a time when he was not. He is an eternal being. We all have a starting point. We are eternal as far as the future is concerned. We will never cease to be, but there never was a time when Jesus wasn't. He always was, is, and always shall be. Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever, it says in the book of Hebrews. He is holy and without sin. And yet, he awaits the bearing of the penalty of sin, of being sin on our behalf and suffering its consequences on the cross. In holiness and innocence, he suffers the consequences of the crimes of others, and yet he waits. He doesn't flee, he doesn't hide, he doesn't escape. He prays. He prays for readiness, he prays for submission, he prays for resolve. In verse 32 of Mark chapter 14, it says, And they came to a place which was called Gethsemane. Gethsemane means in the Aramaic language, oil press. This is an olive grove, a little orchard. And the olives were pressed for their oil there in the garden, a ready market right there in proximity to the city of Jerusalem, just maybe 100 yards away or so. The place is an enclosed piece of ground as we try to gain a visual of this. It's the middle of the night. It's probably about midnight or so as they make their way. They have left the city. They go down the hill heading east out of the city. They cross the Kidron, which at that time of the year probably would have had a little bit of water flowing in it. They cross the Kidron and begin the climb up the Mount of Olives, so-called because of the olive groves growing on the slope there facing the west. Toward the foot of that is this garden of Gethsemane. The word place means an enclosed piece of ground, a walled garden. And as is typical of that particular region, even to some extent today, there are stone walls over these little plots of ground where people would have had their homes, their gardens, or even kept their livestock. In John chapter 18 and verse 2, it says that Jesus often met here with his disciples, a secluded place in proximity to the city of Jerusalem. Place for privacy, and no doubt owned by a believer, a disciple of Jesus who offered the place as a retreat when Jesus was at Jerusalem. He saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. He left eight of the disciples at the entrance to the garden to guard against perhaps accidental intrusion, to prevent interruption from this last time of seclusion, to keep him from being interrupted during his prayer time. And he took with him Peter and James and John. These are the three who had seen him at the Mount of Transfiguration. These are the three that were there for the raising of Jairus' daughter. And they are now invited by him to be there at the beginning of his agony, to be witnesses of this, to pray with him. And also in John chapter 18 and verse 2, it says Judas knew of the place. Why didn't Jesus go straight through all the way over to Bethany? It's only 2 miles away from the city. That's where they had been staying, at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Why didn't they go? Because he is waiting. He's waiting for Judas. Jesus has a purpose. Jesus has a commission from God to accomplish this. He is the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. And it says there at the end of verse 33, and they began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And he said unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. Jesus, probably for the first time in his life, in his earthly life, his human life, was in great mental distress. That such a cost, the cost of his own life and more, as we will look at, that such a thing was necessary to make salvation possible for humanity. That one of his own, Judas, one of the 12, would betray him. That the other 11 would desert him. And understand that Jesus, the only one ever to have perfect fellowship with the Father, for a window of time, the Father in all heaven will turn their backs on Jesus as he bears the burden of sin. He is heavy-hearted, anticipating the humiliation. In another hour or two, he will be arrested. The Creator God, being subject to an infinitesimal component of his rebellious creation, subjecting himself to that, the arrest, the trial, he will be vilified, he will be slandered, and all in the name of God and religion. One of the things that we need to, other than the 20th century, the vast majority of persecution against God's children has been in the name of God and religion. Nothing has changed, and it was certainly the case there at Jesus. The arrest, the trial, and then the crucifixion. Crucifixion, we will deal with this in the upcoming weeks, was one of the most cruel means of execution devised by humanity. It was invented probably by the Persians, used to some extent by the Greeks, but seemingly honed to its indescribable perfection of horror and pain by the Romans. He's anticipating this. And it's not just the type of death. It isn't just the pain, the gruesomeness of it. But it's a death which exists only, at least in theory, for the consequence of sin. And this, a criminal's death, would be experienced by the spotless sinless Son of God. That he would bear the sum of all of humanity's sin. Bearing their penalty. Anticipating the pain. Anticipating, here's the thing that we can't get. Up till this point, other than the idea of being a substitute, different people have suffered horribly in innocence. Some have willingly stepped in there and given their lives by their own choice to rescue somebody else. All those things people, ordinary people have done. Heroes, noble people have done. But there's several things that would be exclusively the domain of Jesus. He is anticipating the separation from the Father. One who has had perfect fellowship with God, with the Father, always. There has never been a time in his existence. And yet, here, he must truly be the sin bearer and do so alone. No one will be with him. No one will be there to comfort him. No one, only those who are standing by to ridicule, to mock. His executioners, his betrayers, all watching and mocking, reveling in his agony and in his death. But this is the only time when the perfect fellowship with the Father is broken. And he's also anticipating a great horror of being sin for us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, it says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Jesus is suffering in our stead. He is our divine replacement. He has traded places with us. He is suffering on our behalf. What is our due? Because apart from what he is going to accomplish here, apart from that, every human being would suffer eternity in the lake of fire, suffering the consequences of their own sin, without any possibility of reprieve or forgiveness. The penalty would be eternal for every human being. But because of what Christ has done, salvation is offered as a free gift to as many as will receive it. But only if Christ obeys the Father in continuing on his mission as the Lamb of God. The contrast of the perfect holiness bearing the penalty of humanity's sin is really beyond our grasp to comprehend. It's something we can't wrap our heads around. You know, we are so used to the depravity that is around us. Even being here in the Northwest where things are, I think, a little more evident than they are perhaps than other places in the country. One of the reasons why people who come from other parts of the country come here as church planters or to pastor a church, and they find it to be a real struggle dealing with things in this part of the country that aren't so evident in other places. And yet all of us are surrounded by the moral corruption of sin. We deal with it even in our own selves. The things that we see, the things that pop into our heads, the pictures in our minds, things that we can't get rid of. And yet for Jesus, he has in so many ways vexed his soul the whole time he was here on this earth. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God, surrounded by hostile depravity, and yet he himself, sinless, holy, and perfect. He is to bear what is utterly contrary to his very nature. And yet he does so willingly, to step into something that all of us would pull back and recoil from as something just absolutely horrifying. That is all on Jesus at this moment as he waits for Judas to arrive with the troops, the soldiers. Because once that happens, the series of events will take place and the ball rolls. Now, Jesus could have called the angels to deliver him. He says so himself. He'll say that just in just a little bit of time here. But he's waiting in submission for his betrayer. Jesus said, keep watch with me. There's a last lesson here. You know, it's kind of interesting. Jesus never does things for himself. Everything, every interaction with his disciples is always for their benefit, is a teaching moment. Something for them to get and comprehend and understand. A lesson that they will find, that they will remember for the rest of their lives and implement in their ministry as apostles. They are to watch. They are to stay awake and keep watch. Now, there have been a number of times where I don't think I could do it now, but there have been a number of times where I have driven through the night. I have had a long day. I did this when I was in my youth, in my 20s. Had a long day, worked the whole day, and then I hit the road at 10 or 11 at night, and I'll drive for another 18 hours. It's a long, long day. But I did it. I can make it. I can do this. But it is hard. And sometimes you have to pull over and maybe catch a 30 or 40 minute snooze to get out. You're shaking your head. You gotta stay awake. Sympathy for the disciples. This is the evening after the Passover supper. They had had the Last Supper just shortly before. That meal itself had probably lasted a minimum of 4 hours and as long as six. Early in the morning, Jesus had sent Peter and John, two of the three that are watching with him there in the garden. He had sent those two into the city to make all the preparations. So they had gone first thing in the morning, had double-checked the site, made sure everything was in place. They had gotten the lamb. They had gone to the temple. They had gone through the whole process there of the slaughter of the lamb and everything, and then had been in the process of preparing it and so on. They had been working all day long. It had been a long day already. They start at daybreak. As soon as it's light enough to see, that's when the day begins. And now it's after midnight. It's a long day. No wonder they're sleepy. No wonder they're tired. They're trying to keep their eyes open, but they are to watch. They are to watch, to keep awake. They are to learn a lesson of dependence on the Father in time of need. At the Last Supper, they had all boldly claimed and declared their self-confidence in their fidelity, their loyalty to the Master. And here tonight, this is the beginning of their failure. Their self-confidence will fail them. They failed to learn that lesson that night. And so they were brought along for their own benefit, not for Jesus' benefit, but for their benefit. Verse 35. And he went forward a little. He separates himself a little bit from the disciples. They're both within the parameters of that garden. If it's the same garden that is still there today, it's not a real big place. Maybe at most four times the size of this auditorium or so. It's not a big, big place. And it said that Jesus went aside a little bit. It says perhaps, it mentions in one of the other gospels, a stone's throw. And I'm talking about somebody who like a baseball pitcher, but you know, you pick up a rock and you could, how far you could throw it. Maybe to the, depending on how bad my shoulder is, I could get a rock maybe to the foyer out there. A little ways away where he could be praying with some measure of privacy. He went forward a little, and it says he fell on the ground. He didn't just kneel down. He's prostrate on his face. He prayed alone. And he said, Abba, Father. We see that in Galatians. We see that in Romans as well. Abba is an Aramaic word. That would be the language that would be spoken by the people there in Jerusalem and Judea at the time, the language that Jesus would have spoken at home growing up. And Abba is a term of intimacy that a child would have for his father. It's not the formal of father. I don't know if I have referred to my father as father, but I don't know if I have ever addressed him as father. My father is 80 years old and he's still dad. When I was a little guy, it was daddy. And Abba is not so far removed from the concept of daddy. It is an informal term of endearment, something that is used in a family context, intimate and personal. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. When it says that Jesus prayed here, it's in the original language dealing with the idea of continuous action. Jesus is not just saying the few words that we have here. He is praying over a period of time. And of course, not all the words are going to be recorded here in our Gospels. He's on his face, not on his knees or standing. He's overwhelmed by what is coming. In the passage that we read earlier this morning in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, it says, he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and with tears. The book of Hebrews says that the tears, that he was in a great sweat while he prayed, and it fell, the drops fell like blood. And some have said that this is actually blood, that under great, great stress, the human body, actually the capillaries in the pores can rupture, and you can actually bleed as you sweat. And he's praying. His desire, if it be possible, he says, if there is any way else, any other way to redeem fallen humanity, if there is any other way possible to satisfy divine justice, if there is any other way that God the Father could provide forgiveness, then let this cup pass from me. The idea of a cup is used commonly in the Old Testament as an imagery of great suffering or judgment. Used in Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 17, Jeremiah 25 verse 15, and also 49:12. In Ezekiel 23:31, Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 16, and Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 2. Jesus is asking that if it is possible, let me forego the experience of the next 18 or so hours. The revulsion and horror of being the sin bearer. If there's some other way that forgiveness can be given, that salvation can be given to your rebellious creation, if it be possible. And yet, what does he say? Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. I want you to understand that as we look at the various attributes of God, we look at God's omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his eternity, specifically his holiness and his justice. And we look at God's love, his grace, his mercy, his compassion, all those other things that we like and benefit from. God is in so many ways the sum of his attributes. He cannot turn any of these off. He cannot cease to be any of these things and still be God. God can't set aside his holiness and set aside his justice for the benefit of fulfilling his love, his grace, his mercy, and so forth. And so, something had to be done. If he is going to provide forgiveness and still satisfy his holiness and his justice, something has to be done. We need a substitute. We need someone who is sinless, who is perfect, to step in and be the replacement, the substitute for sinners. And it can't just be, God can't create a sinless, perfect man and have him step in, because it would be simply a man. He would suffer for the sins of others, for the sin of other, another, one man exchanged for another. And he would spend eternity in the lake of fire, and one would go free. In order for salvation to be for the sins of humanity, God himself has to suffer in behalf of humanity. Because God is greater than the sum of all of his creation. He can suffer for all of humanity. And he must be man in order to suffer for man. God had to become a man, still being God, and yet being holy man in order to suffer for all of humanity and still suffer for men. This is why Jesus came. This is why he is the God-man. This is why he has to be the God-man. And if we look at these attributes of God, and we look at the fact that these things cannot be changed, that there cannot be any alteration in the makeup of God, there is no other way that God could provide salvation other than by himself providing for it in his own person. It's not possible. Justice must be satisfied. Sin must be atoned for. If it be possible, and yet it isn't. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thou wilt. The divine purpose, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, to bring about redemption, we have the necessity of the submission and obedience of the Son. Because there is no other way to reconcile justice and mercy. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 26, it says, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. God is the sacrifice. He is also the priest. And he is the judge. He is all those things. And in doing so, provides salvation for you and me. There is no other way. Verse 37. Jesus had prayed for a time, and he cometh and findeth them sleeping. And saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest thou not watch 1 hour? They had failed in their last assignment. Simon, that was Peter's name before Jesus met him. Peter is the one that is the name that Jesus gave him. Simon is the Greek equivalent of Simeon, who was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Jesus had not addressed him as Simon since he had called him back in chapter 3 and verse 16. He is not living up to his name Peter, which means rock. He is not living up to his vow of fidelity and faithfulness that he had loudly declared and firmly declared at the Last Supper. Our Lord says, watch ye and pray. Present tense, keep watching, keep praying. Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. We talked about this last time. The frustration of a believer relying on the discipline of our flesh to accomplish spiritual ends is an oxymoron. It doesn't work. And yet so often we do that. And we wonder why we fail. We wonder why we're so frustrated and discouraged and we find that we can't do what we're supposed to do. It's because you're relying on the flesh. And perhaps that's an indicator that you don't really know Christ as Savior in the first place. A believer is indwelt and empowered by the Spirit of God. Now we must submit to Him. We must yield ourselves to Him. But the power is there for us to do and be what we're supposed to do and be. And if we find that we are constantly failing and somehow we just can't do this, we need to look at two things. Number one, do I know Christ as Savior in the first place? And if I am, what am I relying on? Am I relying on my own discipline, my own drive, my own initiative? or am I relying on the power of the Spirit of God? Because remember, we talked about this last thing I said last week. We don't do things for God, we do things with God. The disciples are doing things for the Lord. And they are loudly declaring that they can. But here they have failed. Vigilance is needed. Peter, decades later, would write, "Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." The spirit is willing. They have a desire. Their heart's in the right place. But the flesh is weak. It's been a long day. There is a great pull of the sin nature. They are dealing with fear. They are dealing with the issue of self, their pride, their arrogance. Because at the Last Supper, one of the things they had been arguing about was who was going to be the greatest. They're still very self-focused. It's a battle of flesh versus spirit. Paul deals with these wrestlings at length in Romans chapter 7. And yet, the sinless Son of God himself is doing exactly what he's just asked his disciples to do. Our Lord says in verse 39, he went away and he prayed and spake the words, "Thy will be done." Setting aside any other consideration, all the arguments that can be made, all the arguments that you and I make when we wrestle against, no, here's what we know God wants us to do, and here is our long, long list. I've got a whole sheaf of paper here. All these long lists of all the arguments and all the reasons why I can't do what God would have me to do. I have a long catalog of these things. All of us do. We're filled with excuses. Book of Proverbs talks about the ability to come up with that a fool has this great repertoire of all the reasons why he can't do what he's supposed to. And you and I are the same. But Jesus sets aside any other consideration. It is the submission to the will of the Father. Once I know what God wants me to do, then that is my goal, that is my aim, and nothing should distract me from that. Fulfillment of my purpose and Jesus fulfilling his purpose. And by the way, you know, when you have a great spiritual victory, be prepared. The greater the determination to obey the will of God, the greater will be the temptation to do otherwise. When you have had great spiritual victories, expect trials and difficulties and temptations to come down like an avalanche on top of you. How do I deal with it? Submission to the Father. I'm empowered by the Spirit to do and be what I'm supposed to do and be. Verse 40. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Again, it's after midnight. It's been a long, long day. Watch and pray. He cometh a third time. It says that they wist not what to answer him. There's no excuse. They're ashamed. They're embarrassed. They can't do what Jesus has told them to do. But now it's too late. He says, "Sleep on now. Take your rest. It is enough. The hour has come." There is no more time for preparation. The events are here. It's too late. The time for prayerful preparation is over. In verse 42, he says, "Rise up. Let us go. He that betrayeth me, the hour has come." The disciples would fail and desert him in the upcoming moments. But Jesus was ready to fulfill the will of the Father. He is ready to be the Lamb of God. And there is resolve. He says, "Let us be going." Not to flee. He goes out to meet those who were coming to arrest him. That ribbon of fiery torches winding across the valley below, led by the traitorous disciple. This begins the journey to Calvary, where he will be the Lamb of God. He will fulfill that. He will bear the cup. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thou wilt. Heavenly Father, thank you for the resolve of our Savior, recoiling in horror from these things in his humanity, and yet in his deity, determined to follow through and do what was necessary. And in his submission, it was accomplished. Sin was paid for. He bore the penalty of our crimes. He suffered in our stead. The sinless, perfect Lamb of God, the Son of God, bearing our sin, that we might have forgiveness and be reconciled to our Creator. Father, thank you for what Christ has done. Thank you that the offer of salvation is still available today for all who will receive it, to trust Jesus as the bearer of my sin that I might have forgiveness. Lord, if there's somebody under the sound of my voice today, they've never trusted Christ. They've thought about Christ. They may have believed that he did these things, but they've never trusted him as their sin bearer, that they might have forgiveness, they might be reconciled to their Creator. And Father, if there's somebody that needs this, may today be that day of salvation. And for those that are your children, Lord, we ask for the same will as the Son. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thou wilt, a submissive spirit, who might live lives that honor and glorify the Savior. Lord, accomplish a work in our hearts and lives. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.